visit to Innerleithen. The first of two visits to Innerleithen. The responsibility of commencing a new series. The opportunity of looking together with you at Colossians chapter 1. Truly my cup runneth over. Good to be here. So we'll begin by reading the whole chapter, Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, in you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have you reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Just by way of introduction, let's think about the book Classified. The book Classified. Who am I? I am a New Testament book. Who am I? I am an epistle. Who am I? I am one of Paul's epistles. Who am I? I am one of Paul's church epistles. In Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus addresses churches, assemblies, companies of Christians. And you know the ones to whom he wrote. Christians, companies in seven places. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so the Lord Jesus sends letters to seven churches, and so too did the Apostle Paul. He addressed churches, he addressed assemblies, he addressed companies of Christians in seven places: Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. So I am one of Paul's church epistles, And I am one of Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Who am I? I am the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. So, the book classified. And then secondly, just very, very briefly, the location identified, Colossae, a city in Asia Minor, said to be about 120 miles east of Ephesus. So the book classified, the location identified, and then thirdly, the problem clarified, the problem clarified. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Verse 16, let no man judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? End of verse 22, a reference to the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour, to the satisfying of the flesh. Colossae, in that city there were Jews and Gentiles. So evident that there were Jews and Gentiles in the city, and it's evident from our reading of the epistle, and particularly from our reading of chapter 2, that there was Jewish error and Gentile error in the church. So Jews and Gentiles in the city, no doubt Jews and Gentiles in the church, that was good, but sadly, Jewish error and Gentile error in the church. False teachers had entered, false teaching had entered. And so believers were being taught to observe the principles of Judaism with respect to days and diet. Believers were being taught to observe the principles of Gnosticism with respect to the worshipping of angels and the acquiring of knowledge. And believers were being taught to observe the principles of asceticism with regard to the neglect of the body. And so the problem, the issue, the error, the heresy is clarified, particularly in chapter 2. And then fourthly, the message summarised. And the message can be summarised by words found in our chapter, found at the end of verse 18. Quoted already in prayer, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We compose to the epistle to the Colossians the question that's behind me, what think you of Christ? And the answer comes back from the epistle, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In the church, it seems that false teachers were attacking, were questioning, were undermining the truth of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And so in these chapters, Paul sets out the sufficiency of Christ. He sets out the supremacy of Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The message of Paul to the Colossians is this, that Christ is all that we need. Christ is all we need. For in him, and through him, and by him, we have in fact received so much. Chapter 2 and verse 10, ye are complete in him. He is all that we need. It's been said that one of the key words in the epistle is the word fullness. Fullness. And Christ is described in terms of fullness. And so chapter 1 verse 19, for example, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And Christians are also described in terms of fullness as well. And so, for example, chapter 1, verse 9, desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. So the idea of fullness, the idea of completion. Here's an interesting thing. These church epistles, we know, don't we, how they are arranged. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. But do you know why they are so arranged? why they are so erased. I posed that question at the tea table tonight, and no one could give me the answer. What Jonathan did say was that they're not arranged in day order, and that's correct. We might have thought they would be arranged in day order, but they're not arranged in day order. And so we don't read them in the order in which they were written. And so, for example, 1 Thessalonians is said to be one of Paul's first epistles that he wrote, and yet we know 1 Thessalonians is second last in the list. So they're not arranged in date order. They're actually arranged in length order. Length order. Now, I read that statement just the other week, and then I heard that statement on a recording of David Gilliland last night. Wasn't anything I knew before. Certainly wasn't anything that others at the tea table knew before. They're actually arranged in length order. And so according to my Bible, the version of my Bible has some preliminary notes. On the front few pages, according to my Bible, Romans has 433 verses, 9,447 words. 1 Corinthians, 437 verses, so actually 1 Corinthians is slightly longer than Romans, and 9,489 words. But then, apart from that small discrepancy at the beginning, it is strict length order. 2 Corinthians 2:5-7 verses, Galatians 1:4-9 verses, well here's another discrepancy, Ephesians 1:5-5 verses, so more verses but actually fewer words than Galatians. 1 Corinthians 9:4-8-9 words, 2 Corinthians 6:0-9-2 words, Galatians 3:0-9-8 words, Ephesians 3:0-3-9 words, Philippians 104 verses, 2:2-0-2 words, and Colossians, the one that's before us, 95 verses, 1998 words, 1 Thessalonians 89 verses, 1857 words, and 2 Thessalonians 47 verses and 1042 words. So the epistles are actually arranged in length order. But providentially they are arranged in subject order. Providentially they're arranged in subject order. And so just think how, you know, this collection of church epistles, think how they commence and think how they conclude. They commence with the Romans, they end with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Where does Romans begin? Romans begins, doesn't it, with the depths of depravity. The depths of depravity. And then where do you end in Thessalonians? You end in Thessalonians in the heights of glory, speaking about the coming of Christ for us and then with us. In Romans, Romans describes the whole of man as sinful. The whole of man, the totality of man, affected by sin. In Thessalonians, the whole of man is saved, spirit, soul and body preserved, blameless. The message of Romans, we are safe in Christ. No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Perfectly safe, perfectly secure. Safe in Christ. Message of Corinthians, subject to Christ. The idea of Christ's lordship, his authority. Galatians, set free by Christ. Ephesians, seated with Christ. Philippians, that you've been studying, submissive like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then coming to Colossians, satisfied with Christ. He is all we need. And in Colossians, it's followed by Thessalonians, the idea of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, soon to see Christ. And so we've got that lovely order, providential, no coincidence, hasn't happened by chance. And so the message of Colossians can be summarised, satisfied with Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. He is all that I need. I need nothing more, I need nothing else, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then, fifthly, just very briefly, you can think about the epistle analysed. And like other epistles, Colossians opens with doctrine and ends with practice. It opens with beliefs and ends with behaviour. Just the other week, I was proofreading some Bible class notes by Alan Summers, who's doing a wee booklet on the prison epistles, and so this is his outline. It's not hot off the press, for it's not going to the press yet. So this is his outline. Chapter 1, Doctrine. Chapter 2, Danger. Chapters 3 and 4, Duty. Chapter 1, Christ's preeminence declared in the gospel message, in the cross, in creation, in the church, in Paul's ministry. Chapter 2, Danger. Christ's preeminence defended. Beware of empty philosophies. Beware of religious legalism. Beware of man-made discipline and asceticism. And then if you have in chapter 1, Christ's preeminence declared. In chapter 2, you have Christ's preeminence defended. Then in chapters 3 and 4, you have Christ's preeminence displayed. Displayed in our lives, in personal purity, in Christian fellowship, in the home, in daily work, in Christian witness, and in Christian service. And so that is the epistle analysed by Alan Summers. And then sixthly, we can speak about the importance emphasised. The importance emphasised. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And so it's evident, is it not, that so important is this message that Paul wanted it to be read elsewhere. This was not just a letter, not just an epistle, only for those at Colossae. So important is this message that Paul wanted it to be read elsewhere. And so important is this message that the Spirit of God included this epistle in the book so that it could be read elsewhere. And so these verses, written by Paul, first heard in Colossae, thereafter heard in Laodicea, can now be studied by us tonight in the leaving. And so, say all that by way of introduction, the book classified, the location identified, the problem clarified, the message summarised, the epistle analysed, the importance emphasised, and now for the remaining time tonight, we've got our section, which we'll take as the first 12 verses, our section scrutinised, 12 verses, and I want to look at them like this. In verses 1 and 2, we've got the salutation of the writers, the greeting, the salutation of the writers. And you'll see, just looking at it, we have Paul and Timothy, not one writer, but two. And the interesting thing about this salutation is that there are a number of twos, a number of twin truths in these first two verses. And so just looking at it, Paul and Timothy, saints, verse 2, and faithful brethren, in Christ at Colossae, grace, peace, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the salutation of the writers. And then in verses 3, 4 and 5, particularly 4 and 5, we've got the description of the Christians. And it's not a twofold description, as we've had in verses 1 and 2, but it's a threefold description. And so Paul speaks about in verse 4, your faith, verse 4, the love, verse 5, the hope. So their faith, hope, their faith, love and hope. And then in verses 5 and 6, we've got what we can call the promotion of the message. The promotion of the message. Paul brings before his audience, his recipients, the greatness of the gospel, the amazing greatness of the gospel. So the greatness of the gospel in a number of respects is examined and explored and explained. The promotion of the message. And then in verses 7 and 8, the commendation of the servant. He speaks about a man who meant so much to the apostle, a man who obviously meant so much to the Colossians, a man whose name was Epaphras. And then verses 9 and 10 and 11, we've got the supplication of the apostle. Paul prays. And we would do well to say to him what the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. A very profound prayer, the supplication of the apostle. And then leading on from there, and still in verses 10 and 11, we've got what we might call the expression of Christian character. He prays, and then he begins verse 10 by saying, that ye might. And so we've got then a number of lovely expressions of Christian character, walk worthy, unto all pleasing, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And then, as we come to a close in verse 12, we've got the action of the Father, giving thanks unto the Father, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so, the salutation of the writer is a description of the Christians, the promotion of the message, the commendation of the servant, the supplication of the apostle, the expression of Christian character, and the action of the Father. And so verse 1, this letter, like the other New Testament letters, it starts with a salutation. And maybe there is a temptation, is there not, just to skip over these opening verses, but that would be tragic if we were to do so. For what truths, what treasures are contained in these opening two verses in this salutation? In fact, what truths, what treasures are contained in the very first word, Paul? Paul. Just think about it. This is a letter to Christians, and the first word is Paul. Now, is that not amazing? For there was a day when this very same man was heading to Damascus with letters about Christians, authorising him to apprehend them, to arrest them, to abuse them. But now, the man who carried letters to apprehend Christians is now the very same man who's writing a letter to Christians. Is that not amazing? The word Paul, what truths, what treasures. The word Paul brings before us salvation story. Salvation story. And then it continues, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So not only do we have salvation story, we have divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. This man called by Christ and then commissioned by Christ. Christ draws him to him and then sends him out from him in his service. Paul, salvation story. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, divine sovereignty. And Timothy. And I want to suggest that reminds us of Paul's humility. It's interesting, is it not, that Paul doesn't attach a title in front of his name. You know, we might call him the Apostle Paul, but Paul doesn't. His apostleship, it wasn't a title. It's an office. It's a work. It's a service. So Paul doesn't attach a title at the front of his name. What he does do is he mentions Timothy after his name, Paul and Timothy. In the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 16, Paul involves Timothy in his work. And now here and elsewhere, Paul involves Timothy in his writing, Paul and Timothy. And so I want to suggest that we see in that Paul's humility. And then he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Again, read the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll encounter that lovely word, brethren. You'll encounter that lovely word, brother. A word, by its very definition, that should be inclusive rather than exclusive. A word that conveys the truth of the Christian family. So in the words, our brother, a reminder of the Christian family. And then moving on to verse 2, we've got the Colossians' identity. Saints and faithful brethren. Would the first word saints be what they were positionally? Would the second expression, faithful brethren, be what they were practically? They are in Christ. They are at Colossae. It is possible to be in two places at the one time. In Christ, at Colossae, and if circumstances changed and they were required to leave Colossae, yet they would remain, they would forever remain in Christ. So that's the start of verse 2, the Colossians' identity. And then at the end of verse 2, we've got Christ's deity. For Paul speaks about from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father and the Son are exactly the same, on exactly the same high, exalted, elevated level. And in the context of the chapters that follow, and in the context of the false teaching that was being taught, that had to be said, Christ's deity. And so, salvation story, divine sovereignty, Paul's humility, the Christian family, the Colossians' identity, Christ's deity, and then there's a further point, the idea of ongoing ministry. For he says, grace be unto you and peace. Grace be unto you and peace. You know, the moment I trusted the Lord Jesus, the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus, heaven said, grace be unto you and peace. That's lovely, isn't it? The moment I trusted the Lord Jesus, I experienced God's grace. The moment I trusted the Lord Jesus, I experienced God's peace. And so, grace and peace were initial blessings that accompanied salvation. But grace and peace are continual blessings. And that's why he says, grace be unto you and peace. He's writing to Christians. And he bestows, he sends grace and peace. What does the hymn writer say? He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase to added afflictions. He addeth his mercy to multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And so we entered into the experience of grace and peace when we trusted the Lord Jesus. And day by day we can enjoy further supplies of these lovely features, grace and peace, the benefits, the blessings that can come to us daily from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verses 1 and 2, the salutation of the writers. And then in verses 3, 4 and 5, the description of the Christians. Now, Colossae wasn't a church planted by Paul. And the Colossians were not Christians known personally by Paul. But this he knows about. He knows about their faith, he knows about their love, he knows about their hope. There's an order there, isn't there? Faith, love, hope. There was an order in verse 2, grace and peace. Grace, it's because of grace that we can enjoy peace. Without grace, there would be no peace. So there's an order in the terms in verse 2, grace and peace. And there's an order in verses 4 and 5, faith and love and hope. Faith, Christward. That's the foundation of everything, for everything. Faith, Christward. And faith, Christward leads to love, saintward. The love which you have to all the saints. Faith, Christward, in fact, must lead to love, saint word. If it doesn't, then there's something far wrong. Remember the upper room, the proof of discipleship. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. The terms of what's been called the 11th commandment, love one another. So faith, Christ word, love, saint word, and then hope, heaven word. And someone has said, faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Not hope, this has often been explained, hasn't it? Not hope in the sense in which we use the word, I hope the sun shines tomorrow, but hope in the sense of something sure, hope in the sense of something steadfast. It is laid up. It is secure, it is safe. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions, sublime. Another book that I'm looking at just now is by Bill Friel, whose name might be known by some of you, and he's written a commentary on Colossians, and he says this, faith accepts what hope expects. Faith accepts what hope expects. And then that leads us, not only the description of the Christians, this idea of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven leads us into the rest of verse 5 and into the whole of verse 6. And we were thinking about the promotion of the message. The promotion of the message. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul speaks about the gospel. He says more though. He speaks about the truth of the gospel. He says more though. He speaks about the word of the truth of the gospel. And so the message is true. It's the truth of the gospel. The message is true. And not only is the message true, but the message is transforming. It's true and it's transforming. It's true in its essence, and it is transforming in its effects. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, Paul speaks about the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So verse 6 speaks about bringing forth fruit since the day that ye heard of it. In other words, there had been fruit. Fruit in the gospel, fruit for the labours of the gospel preacher. Fruit in the sense that lives had been changed, sinners had become saints. Fruit in the sense of destinies being altered. Instead of hell, they now had this hope laid up for them in heaven. Fruit. Is that amazing? Fruit. A message that's true, a message that is transforming. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 13? A sower went forth to sow. The seed is so good. And if that seed is received by the sower, there's fruit, there's a harvest, there is that effective response, the promotion of the message. If you look at these verses again, the promotion of the message, this message spreads wide. Do you see that? Come unto you as it is in all the world. So it spreads wide, it goes into all the world. And then this message goes deep. It doesn't only spread wide, it goes deep. It goes into the hearts of men. And not only does it spread wide, and not only does it go deep, it brings close. It brings us close to God himself. In verse 6, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So it spreads wide, goes deep, brings close to God himself, the grace of God, the truth, and then it raises them high. So it goes in all these various directions. Raises them high, for at the end of life, they will be taken to heaven. No message like this message, the message of the gospel, a message that had touched Paul, a message that had touched the Colossians, and all these years later, a message that has touched us. And then in verse 7, we've got the commendation of the servant Epaphras, and that was Mike Pison's subject, wasn't it, at St. Moran's during the winter series. Epaphras, chapter 4, verse 12, says, Epaphras, who is one of you. And verse 7 indicates that they had learned the gospel from Epaphras. So he had preached to them, he had seen them saved, he had seen a testimony established in the city for God's glory. And then he had left them to come to Paul, and no distance now prevented him from his continued preaching. He prays for them, and we get that again in chapter 4, labouring fervently for you in prayers. And does that explain why he is called in verse 7? He is called, who is for you a faithful minister, not was for you, is for you. He is still there, minister, he is still there, faithful servant, because he had preached to them, and now he was praying for them. Preaching, praying, reporting to Paul, and regarded by Paul. You see that? Verse 7, our dear fellow servant, says John Riddle, Paul really loved his colleagues. Paul really loved his colleagues. And I was reminded of that story, thinking about all the political unrest in these days. You know, the story of the young MP who was speaking about the enemy on the other benches, and an older MP, an elder statesman, counseled him, and he said, no, that's not the enemy, that's the opposition. The enemy are behind you on the same benches. as you, the real enemy is behind you. And it's sad, isn't it, to think about members of the same political party marked by disunity and division, by hostility, and maybe even at times by hatred. But you know, when we come to Christianity, such thoughts should be completely alien, completely foreign, completely unknown. We really need to appreciate each other. We really need to appreciate each other. And we really need to commend each other. And we need to follow Paul's example in his commendation of this servant. Our dear fellow servant. Our dear fellow servant. I remember someone, and I won't mention his name because most of you know him, a preacher who said that those who had encouraged him most over the years had been women. Had been women. And he got that feeling, he suspected that the reason why little encouragement had come to him over the years from men had been because of envy, had been because of jealousy. And so he said that it was women who really, over the years, had encouraged him. And so Epaphras preaches, and the Colossians had believed very quickly, it seems, doesn't it? Verse 6, believed, it seems, since the day that they heard. So, an immediate response to the preaching of Epaphras. And now Epaphras is no longer preaching to the Colossians, he's now reporting to the apostle. Verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So, Epaphras preaches, and there's an immediate response on the part of the Colossians, they believe. And now Epaphras reports, and there's an immediate response, for the apostle begins to pray. Verse 9, since the day we heard it, we also do not cease to pray for you. And that brings us to our next heading, the supplication of the apostle. The supplication of the apostle. And so his supplication was historical, went right back to the moment he heard the state of the Colossians declared to him by Epaphras, so it was historical. And then it was continual, do not cease to pray for you, back in verse 3, praying always for you. So it was historical and it was continual, and thirdly, it was spiritual. It was spiritual. Now, by a week on Thursday, hopefully we'll be across in Northern Ireland with the caravan for Northfield again. The speaker last year for the ministry was a man called John Kurian from India. We heard him a few years previously, and his subject previously was divine intervention in human lives. Great messages he preached. His subject last year was on prayer, and I think he called it prayer, the lifeline for a Christian. And I was looking back through my notes, and on the 12th of July last year, he spoke, his topic was the subject matter of prayer. And so he said this, people of all religions pray to their God. They pray for blessing, they pray for money, they pray for a job, they pray for their family. When believers pray to God, pray to the only true and living God, we often pray, he says, for the same things. God, please give me something. And then he said this, the Bible, however, indicates that there are more important things to pray for. Mr. Kurian pointed out that there are four great prayers by Paul in the epistles. He says they're easy to remember, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, as we have here, and then Ephesians chapter 3. And then he says this, all the recorded prayers of Paul are to do with the inner man, not the outer man, but the inner man. And so read these great prayers, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 3. Paul doesn't pray for their healing. He doesn't pray for their promotion. He doesn't pray for the deliverance from slavery. He doesn't pray for the deliverance from persecution. He doesn't pray for their deliverance from poverty. He says, read all these prayers and you ask the question, where is a request for money here? Where is a request for healing here? Where is a request for education here? He says, not one word. Not one word in all these four prayers about such matters. Said Mr. Kurian, this is the need of the hour. The focus of our prayers should be spiritual. And then he said, why? Why is that? And then he explained. He says, we are more concerned with our comfort than with our character. That's a reflection of how we are spiritually. We are more concerned with our comfort than with our character, but God is more concerned with our character than with our comfort. And then, if I can quote someone else has said, you know, God is more concerned with our holiness than with our happiness. I suppose as far as we're concerned, happiness is the big thing. As far as God's concerned, holiness is the big thing. God is interested in our holiness. He's interested in our spiritual well-being because he wants us to become more like his son, to be conformed to the image of his son. And so, do you see this? Paul's prayer, historical, since the day we heard it, continual, don't cease to pray for you, and it's spiritual. And that was the burden of Mr. Curran's ministry last year. Was that also not the burden of Alan Gamble's ministry at Kirkcaldy Conference at the new year? The supplication of the apostle. And so he was praying for their spiritual good. Verse 9. That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that, verse 10, so that there might be the expression of Christian character in our lives. And so we have this very searching list. Walking worthy of the Lord. Walking as becometh a Christian. Unto all pleasing. Unto all pleasing. How often on a Sunday morning do we hear, you know, the verse quoted, the words of the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is Paul saying that it's possible for God to look on us, look at us, and say, with him, with her, I am well pleased? Paul seems to be suggesting that. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Possible for a Christian to so live that the Lord derives pleasure from what that Christian does. Walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Being fruitful in all and every good work. And we know, don't we, that good works never result in salvation, but good works should be the result of salvation. Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And if we are characterised by good works, then there will be something that will last. He continues, increasing in the knowledge of God. John Riddle points out, verse 6, refers to a knowledge of the grace of God. Knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 9, a knowledge of God's will. So a knowledge of God's grace, a knowledge of God's will. But here in verse 10, a knowledge of God himself, increasing in the knowledge of God. John 17, remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. John Knox says that's where he cast his first anchor. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Philippians 3, Paul prays for himself that I might know him. And now he's praying for the Colossians. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And I understand that's going to be Alan Gamble's subject in the evenings next week at Perth. Knowing God, knowing God. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And so we've got these very expressive words. Strength, might, power. Unto what? If I am strengthened with all God's might, if I am strengthened with God's might according to his glorious power, is that so that I can perform some mighty work? No. Is it so that I might deliver some marvellous words? No. The outcome is, look at this, in verse 11, patience, long-suffering with joy. The expression of Christian character. Again, to quote Bill Friel, spiritual apprehension must have its application. Spiritual apprehension must have its application. What he's saying is this, that, you know, spirituality must be demonstrated. Not just in what I know, and not even in what I say, but in what I do and how I live. The supplication of the apostle, the expression of Christian character, and then just as we close, verse 12, the action of the Father made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We were down in Wales at the weekend for Auntie Christine and Uncle Peter's golden wedding celebrations, and Uncle Peter in his speech spoke about the first time he came to Scotland for New Year. And he spoke about attending a conference on Old Year's Night, so you would know where that was. And he spoke about listening to men discussing for an hour and a half 2 Peter 1, a few words, discussing whether it was partakers of a divine nature or partakers of the divine nature. He said they spoke for an hour and a half as to whether it was the or a. That's 2 Peter, partakers of the divine nature. But here, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Remember when Israel crossed Jordan, they entered the land, and there was an inheritance that was divided. Portions of the land were allocated to each tribe. And Paul is saying, an inheritance for us, a greater kingdom, a greater inheritance. That word Father, giving thanks to the Father, would remind me that I am his child. And the word inheritance would remind me that I am an heir. And so, an heir of an inheritance in heaven, an heir of an inheritance in eternity. But surely there's also a present application of that, for the inheritance can already be enjoyed. We have already been brought into the light. And for that, Paul gave thanks, and understand it's a plural word. The Colossians joined in with him in his thanksgiving. And as we close, so tonight do we. And so, those are my thoughts on the first 12 verses of Colossians chapter 1, the salutation of the writers, the description of the Christians, the promotion of the message, the commendation of the servant, the supplication of the apostle, the expression of Christian character, and the action of the Father. Our Father, we are amazed at the reality of the thought that words written by Paul in prison so long ago, so far away, can still come to us with freshness and force tonight. We thank thee for reminding us of the inherent characteristics of the word, of the truth of the gospel. A message that is living, a message that is effective, a message that can change lives. We thank thee for the impact of the word, of the truth of the gospel on us when we were in our sins, for bringing us to a knowledge of thyself and of thy Son. And we thank thee too for thy word that can still effectually work in our hearts and in our lives. And so we thank thee for the privilege of just reading and trying to understand these lovely verses, these wonderful truths. And in any measure in which we've heard thy voice, in any measure in which we have experienced thy blessing, we give thanks and seek a parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.